So we're looking at this letter of Paul to the church in Rome, and we've come now to the final three chapters. And the last subject, really, that Paul takes up is, well, it begins in chapter 14 and it goes on into chapter 15 before he comes to his sort of final remarks. And this is the subject of how Christians are to conduct themselves when there are secondary but conscientiously held differences of opinion. And I think these are important chapters for us to grasp, because although I trust as a body of believers we're quite united on the fundamental things, the basic things, the Word of God, the fatherhood of God, the fact that Christ came and died to save sinners, his resurrection, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and so on, all those things. But on less central matters, I think there are bound to be differences amongst us. And it's very important that we know how to handle situations like that, not just with one another, but when you're meeting with other Christians, isn't it? You're in a situation, it's obviously a Christian. You're a Christian, he's a Christian. But then you start talking about some things, you think, oh, well, that's not what I think. And you've got to know really how to handle those sorts of situations. So in recent weeks, we've looked at the matter of loving our enemies and loving our neighbours, and now we come to the matter of loving our fellow believers with whom we disagree. That's what we're talking about. Here's a man, here's a person, he or she is a Christian, but we disagree on some matter. How do we handle it? All the way through the chapter, you'll notice that Paul talks about those whose faith is weak and those whose faith is strong. Now, I think that's where you have to begin with this chapter, isn't it? What does he mean by weak and strong? I don't think he means weak in will or weak in character. I think we're talking about those who are weak in their assurance that it is acceptable for a Christian to do a certain thing. We're talking here about eating meat. There were some Christians, certainly then, who weren't sure, really, if it was the right thing to eat meat or not to eat meat. And there were people who were not sure whether you could just treat one day like any other day. They still tended to think about special days. So the weak were vegetarians. They felt it was wrong not to keep... were vegetarians. They also felt it was wrong not to keep certain days special. The strong, it wasn't a problem for them. They'd eat meat, they'd eat more or less anything, really, and they didn't keep special days. So who were these weak ones in Rome? There's been at least four suggestions. Some people think that maybe they are Gentiles who used to worship idols, ex-idolaters. The idea is that, like those mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it was against their consciences to eat food from the market, because they knew that if they went to the marketplace and they bought meat there, it would likely have been offered to idols. And so the suggestion is that Paul's really dealing with the same issue as that existed in Corinth, that he deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, I think certainly the same or similar principles are at work in 1 Corinthians as they're here. And there are definite parallels between those two passages, those two situations. But Paul doesn't mention idolatry, as far as I'm aware, at all in Romans 14 and 15. So I don't think that's what's being thought about. I don't think that's where the focus is. Some people suggest if it's not ex-idolaters, it's ascetics. Asceticism is where you deprive yourself, then, or you deny yourself of food or drink and similar comforts. And you get it in all the religions of the world. Then you get people who, you know, either they beat themselves or they go without food for some time, or all that sort of practice. And the weak here are these vegetarians, and they were probably teetotalers as well. But again, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. You do get little hints of that in the New Testament. People who thought there was an advantage, you get that, I think, in Corinth and in Colossae, where people think that by denying themselves, by going without certain things, that they can somehow draw themselves nearer to God. And then another suggestion is that these people were legalists. They really hadn't understood that you're justified by faith. And so they thought that by being vegetarians or by being teetotalists or by going through certain ceremonies, then they could save themselves. But I think if that was the case, Paul would have dealt with this issue in a very different way to the way that he does deal with it. If a person doesn't see, if there's somebody here tonight and you don't see that the only way you can be justified is by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then you need to hear that. You need to know that. I'm not going to talk to you about vegetarianism and special days and so on. I want to tell you, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way that you're going to be saved. I'm sure Paul would have made that very clear if that's the sort of issue that he was dealing with. A person who doesn't know that he needs to be justified by faith, he needs not to be accepted and loved, but to be urged to be converted. That's the only way of dealing with it, as Paul deals with the situation in Galatia, in the letter to the Galatians. So I think forget about ex-idolaters, forget about ascetics, you know, people just beating themselves and so on. Forget about legalists. I think the most satisfactory suggestion is here that when we're talking about the weak, we're talking about mostly Jewish Christians who are struggling to shake off their conscientious commitment to special Jewish days and to a special Jewish diet. And that would certainly fit in, I think, with the situation in Rome as far as we know it. I think I've suggested to you before that probably what happened in Rome was that the church was begun by Jews. So first of all, you had a church that was mostly Jews. But then the Jews were kicked out of Rome. I've forgotten the date now. 60, was it? Claudius threw them out. And so the church then over the next few years became more and more a Gentile church. So it was quite different to the church that began. Slowly the Jews began to trickle back to Rome, and they came back to the church, but it wasn't the church that they'd left. I don't know if you've ever had that experience when I go back to my home church. It's not the church I left. I'm not saying anything wrong with it, but it's quite different to the church that I left. And that happens. If you're away from a church for any length of time, then things change. And I think that's probably what happened in Rome. It changed from being a largely Jewish church, you know, all the men there with their beards and talking about Passover and so on, to these blonde, blue-eyed, curly-haired, toga-wearing Gentiles. Something like that, just to help you get it visually in your mind. It was very different situation. And I think that given that background, then, you can see where there was a little bit of tension, or the potential for tension, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I think it also fits in, if you know Acts chapter 15 at all, the way a similar issue really is approached. It's the same approach, I think, in Acts 15 as it is here. And, you know, you can imagine, if you've been a Jew all your life then, or maybe you're a Gentile proselyte, you've converted to Judaism, but for many years you've been involved in Judaism. So you've been, you know, you're frum then, you've followed a kosher diet then, you've never touched pork in your life, can't stand the smell of pork. Or anything like that, and you've kept all the rules as far as you could, and the regular Jewish festivals and the weekly Jewish Sabbath and all those things. And then you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know then that you don't have to follow those things anymore. You're free to follow them if you wish, but you don't have to follow those things anymore. And then you're in a church where people don't really care about that sort of thing anyway. Most of them have never kept the Jewish calendar. Most of them have, you know, they've eaten pork all their lives. It's not a big deal. You know, that's what they do. And you can imagine how it must be very difficult to say, well, that's all right. It's perfectly, no. Your bacon's fine. You eat your bacon. I don't mind. It's not mine. Because you would have to understand that if you really understood that you were saved by faith, you'd know then, or at least you ought to know, that wasn't an issue. So I think that's the sort of situation you've got in mind. Now, of course, not all the Jews were weak. Paul himself was a Jew. But he identifies very clearly here with the strong. Many of the Jews were strong on this. And I'm sure there were many Jews like that. Perhaps it's right to see that the cultural issue I think, coming in here from the time of the Maccabees. Judaism, as it had become then, was very much seen as a matter, you know, the special diet and the special days. They were the things that survived, you see, even beyond the temple. You know, still today, isn't it, Jews, you know that whatever else they may not follow, they will follow the diet. Well, they usually follow the diet. Some of them don't even follow the diet. They'll follow the diet and they'll keep the festivals. They'll keep the special days. And that was what made the Jews different. That's what made them stand out. And so, you know, simply, even though they'd become Christians, simply, you know, to stop lighting the candles on Shabbat on a Friday evening, to stop keeping Passover, to stop, you know, to start eating pork or start eating shrimps or rabbit or something. It just really was not something that they found very easy to cope with. And they weren't easy issues then. But Paul, as ever, he gets right to the heart of this issue. And he insists then that there are certain non-essential items as far as the gospel is concerned. And among them are special days and special diets. They're not part of the gospel. Now, of course, you say, well, what's this all got to do with me? This is not really an issue for us as a church. No, but Christians do divide on non-essentials, things that are indifferent. And I think these verses have a lot to say to help us in this area. Now, of course, where it becomes difficult is we say, well, what do you mean non-essential, indifferent? Well, what sort of things do you mean? And I think one of the problems here is that one person's indifferent issue is somebody else's essential issue. And part of the problem is sorting out what's essential, what's non-essential. I think that can be difficult from one context to another. But here Paul certainly sees keeping certain days special as something indifferent. He doesn't think it's a big issue. When he's writing to the Galatians, he does see it as a big issue, because people were there in Galatia and they were saying, well, look, if you don't keep the feasts, if you don't keep the special days, you're not really a Christian. You're not a proper Christian. You're not living in the right way. And Paul deals with it in a very different way, writing to the Galatians, as he does to the Romans. I think something similar could be said for his approach to this in the letter to the Colossians. So I think in some areas, I think we can say this, in some areas we can maintain differences without saying that the issues are unimportant in themselves. So, you know, I try to think of examples. Child discipline. How do you discipline children? How do you educate Christian children? The second coming, eschatology, you know, the last things. You know, Christians can divide on those things. Now, I don't think you want to say, do you, that eschatology is unimportant. Doesn't matter what you believe about the second coming of Christ. No, it is important what you believe about the second coming. But you can see how in certain situations you don't want to divide over that. You don't want to, and some churches do this, I'm afraid, you don't want to put something into your church membership rules that says you've got to believe in this particular view of the second coming and you mustn't believe in that. I think that probably is not very helpful. Or to take that other example I gave, how you bring up children, home education, those issues. I think in most contexts you want to give people freedom to do as they feel right before the Lord in that matter. But I can see some situations where you want to be more strict. And certainly you don't want to say it's not an important issue. It's very important to the child concerned, certainly. So in such cases, who is strong, who is weak, that can be a difference of opinion on that. But at least I think if we agree that these are not matters of salvation, you know, it isn't a matter of salvation whether you were educated at home or in state school. It's not a matter of salvation whether you take an amillennial or a postmillennial view of the second coming. I think baptism is another example. You know, we teach here, I think it's from the Bible, it seems to me very clear that it's when you believe that you are to be baptized, and you're to be baptized then by being fully immersed. But as you know, not everybody takes that view. Some people think it's a good thing to baptize a baby. They think it's okay to use just a little tiny bit of water. In fact, they prefer to pour water rather than to immerse the subject of baptism. Now, will it make a difference to whether you go to heaven or not? We don't want to say that, do we? We don't want to say, well, everybody who doesn't see it our way on baptism, they can't be going to heaven. That's clearly wrong. There have been many men of God, Calvin and John Murray amongst them, who were very godly and very holy and are in heaven. And they may have got some things wrong, but it's not an essential matter. But then you don't want to go on to say then that it doesn't matter, that it's not important. You know, baptize a baby, baptize a believer, who's bothered? Well, that can't be right either. We can't say that these things are unimportant. So somehow you've got to get a balance where you say, well, these things are important, but we don't want to then fall out over them. So we're talking about areas, chiefly where external matters are concerned, and it's important then that we handle these differences as we read here then, that we keep these verses in mind as we deal with them. I think in this congregation, we probably, you know, where would we disagree? I don't know, perhaps on alcohol consumption, I don't know, some matters of attitude to worldliness, possibly what you can and can't do on the Lord's Day, perhaps we'd disagree on that. Should you have a television or not? I don't know if we disagree on that. Some of us have got them, some of us haven't got them. But I don't know what you wear. Well, should the minister wear a tie? I don't know. I don't know exactly what we might disagree on, but I'm sure we could find things that we disagree on. I don't want to look for things. I'm just saying we probably could. And on one side, you know, people say, don't be silly then, such a thing won't do any harm. And on the other, somebody else says, that's worldly, you mustn't do that, that's no good. Well, Paul here is using theology to dictate how believers should act, how they should react when there are conscientiously held differences. And we must learn from this part of God's word as from any other. And in the main, I think what he has to say is aimed at those who are strong, those who feel confident about what they believe about secondaries. But I think he has some things to say also to the weak. So it's a long introduction, sorry. I just want to say four things and then five things. So four vital duties for all Christians and then five solid reasons why we must fulfill these duties. So first of all, four vital duties for all Christians. First of all, and this is where it becomes very simple. I think once you get down to the text, after you've done all that stuff, once you get down to the text, it is very simple. One, accept each other. That's the first thing. Accept each other. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Don't take the attitude that says, right, I'm not going to have anything to do with him. I'm not going to have anything to do with her because they differ from me on this particular issue or that particular issue. If it's not a fundamental matter, then be determined to work with that brother or with that sister regardless. Receive them on equal terms. Welcome them. That's really the idea. Welcome them. So just come in. You're one of us. Don't welcome him just with the hope of winning me over. You say, well, okay, we'll accept him and hopefully he'll come to see it my way. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying accept him as he is. If it is a disputable matter, you can differ on it, but it's not a fundamental matter, well then don't pass judgment on that person. Now that doesn't mean, I don't think, to say that we simply accept everybody's view. We say, oh well, we're all right really. I think, no, we want to be very clear. I think Paul is still saying that some of these brothers are weak, some of these brothers are immature, some of these brothers are mistaken. However, the church is not to be turned into a debating chamber. It's not to be turned into a court where people's consciences are put on trial. You know, there have been churches that have tried to bind the consciences of their members with all sorts of extras. You know, there are denominations where you're not allowed to own a television. We've come across this, some of us. It's quite naughty, actually. You're allowed to watch television, but you're not allowed to own a television. So if you're watching it in a hotel or it's somebody else's television, that's okay. But what it says is you mustn't own a television. And that's everybody. You don't make the decision yourself there. That's what they say. There are churches that say you must pray, when you pray, using thee and thou. Now, some of you have never used thee and thou in your life to pray or anything else, and you find it very difficult if you're in a church where they said, oh, nah, you can't pray like that, you've got to say thou, thee. Now, that's an extra rule, surely, not a fundamental thing that's been brought in. People will make rules about keeping the Lord's Day. They will make extra demands on people. You know, you have to be at this meeting, or you have to be at that meeting, or you can't be a church member. And I'm sure this is all done from good motives, but it is not the way to proceed. That isn't the way to go forward. I remember many years ago, when I was in LTS, a long time ago now, we had a man there who was sort of working things out, really, I think, theologically. And one day he noticed that we used to have two newspapers in those days. I don't know what they have now. I don't want to recreate this whole stir, but we had two newspapers. And one of the newspapers contained a horoscope. You could look, if you found the right page. I never saw any students doing it, but if you found the right page, you could look and you could find out what the horoscope had to say. Well, when this young man saw that there was a newspaper in a theological seminary with a horoscope in it, he thought, well, that's not right. That's wrong. And we had a vote then about which newspapers we'd take. I think there were two newspapers that didn't contain a horoscope, and those were the two that were suggested, and we all voted happily with him, not because we were concerned about horoscopes, but it was for the... whether we did the right thing, I don't know, you can debate it, I suppose, but it was for his sake. If he was struggling with a horoscope, oh, fine, get two newspapers that don't have a horoscope. And that is fine. And it's fine for you to say, I won't buy that newspaper because it's got a horoscope in it. Some of you are thinking, well, I never thought of that. My newspaper's got a horoscope. I'm not suggesting either way, whether you buy it or you don't buy it, that's your decision. But what is not acceptable is, I don't know what happened to this young man. He was an American. He went back to America. But if he went into a church there and he said, nobody can be a member of this church if they buy a newspaper that's got a horoscope in it, or a magazine that's got a horoscope in it, well, surely then he's going beyond Scripture to do that then. He's creating a difficulty that doesn't really exist, and it would be wrong for him to act in that way. So that's the first thing, isn't it? Accept each other. Accept each other. And then secondly, don't despise your brother. This is a danger, I think, for the strong Christian. You know, he's discovered Christian liberty. He knows that he can buy a newspaper, perhaps with a horoscope in it. And so he looks down on others who don't really realize the freedom that they've got in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have they don't have scruples about these. The people who are strong, they don't have scruples about these debatable things. And so Paul says in verse 2 and verse 3, he says, one man's faith allows him to eat anything, or everything, he says. But another man whose faith is weak, he eats only vegetables. And I think the point about eating vegetables is nothing to do with environmental issues, really. It's easier. If you're trying to keep kosher, the way to do it is just eat vegetables. Although, if you eat meat, then you have to say, oh, is this kosher? Is this meat okay? Well, you know, it's very awkward in social situations. It's much easier to say, I'm a vegetarian. I don't eat meat. And then you haven't got a problem. You just eat vegetables, and everybody's happy. So I think that's probably what was motivating this. The man who eats everything, the strong man then, he mustn't look down on him who does not, the weak person. You see, I was trying to think of an example. Some Christians would say that a Christian can go anywhere. You can go into a pub, you can go to a theatre, you can go to a cinema, you can go anywhere. There are other Christians who would say, well, that's not right. There are certain places where a Christian should never go. And certainly you've got to decide, haven't you? You've got to say, well, are there places I would never go? Or am I saying, yeah, I go anywhere. I mean, there are other issues. What I do in those places, how often I'd go, whether it's good for me to do that. Those are other questions. But whether you'd go or not, Christians would divide upon that. Now, it's no good then a person who's come to a conclusion about that, looking down upon a person who's not come to a conclusion on that, who says, well, I'm not sure. Perhaps I shouldn't go into a pub. Or somebody who says, you know, I'm pretty sure I shouldn't go into a pub. And equally, it's not right for the person who's decided you shouldn't go into a pub to look down either on the person who says, well, maybe I can sometimes, or the person who says that it is acceptable on certain occasions. We mustn't look down on people for those reasons. It's no good looking down upon people. I hope that's a helpful example. So, accept each other. Don't despise your brother. Don't pass judgment on others. I think that temptation comes, doesn't it? And I think it particularly comes perhaps to the weak believer. You know that somebody eats meat, or you know that somebody drinks alcohol, or you know that somebody owns a television or a computer or whatever it is. And so you automatically then condemn that person. You say, well, I know the sort of thing they must be watching on that television. I know the sort of thing they must be doing with that computer. Drinking alcohol, well, it's more or less like being drunk, isn't it? And they can't accept then that the other person may be just as godly as they are in such a case. He's heading for a fall, you say. He won't last if he goes on doing that. And so Paul says, doesn't he, partway through verse 3 now, he says, and the man who does not eat everything, then this weak man, I suppose, must not condemn the man who does. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You are not his master. God is his master. Why do you act as though you were? I suppose another example of this would be, over Bible versions. There are some people, if they see you with the wrong version, that's it then, Nothing more needs to be said. You haven't got the right version. You can't be any good. It's case closed. Now, that is surely to pass judgment on others, and we can't do that. We may have other reasons why we don't like the fact that they use a particular version or so on, and other things that they say, but we can't just pass judgment like that. And then the other thing here is to be fully convinced in your own mind. Verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. So I think it would be very difficult to suggest that Paul is talking about the Lord's Day here. The Lord's Day is part of the Ten Commandments. It's a moral law. So I don't think Paul would suddenly bring in something as central as the moral law at this point. I think he's talking about these special Jewish Sabbaths, these special Jewish feast days. And obviously there's room for disagreement on those things. But the important thing, says Paul, is that each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. We mustn't constantly be looking at what others say. It's very easy to fall into that, isn't it? You say, well, I'm not sure which version of the Bible I should be using. Well, they seem to sort of be quite loud and say, ooh, this is the wild, I'll follow them. Or he says it's okay to go into the pub, I'll go into the pub then. No. You've got to be convinced in your own mind about these things. We must follow our own consciences before God. We mustn't go against our consciences. And if our consciences vacillate then, some days we think, yeah, that's okay, I can eat that piece of pork quite gladly, and other days we think, I shouldn't do that. It's difficult to tell sometimes. We had a man in the church some years ago, he wanted to know about smoking. Is smoking okay? Well, I said to him, there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't smoke, and if it's not against your conscience, then smoke. He thought, well, it's not against my conscience. I'll smoke. And so I went to visit him one day. he was smoking a cigar. He sort of blooded it out. He was rather embarrassed that I'd seen him smoking a cigar. So in fact, he thought it wasn't against his conscience. But clearly it was, because once I showed up, he suddenly thought he shouldn't be smoking a cigar. And so I think it is difficult sometimes, isn't it, to know your own conscience, to know, well, do I think this is okay, or do I not think this is okay? But we've got to try before the Lord to be fully convinced about these things. If you're not fully convinced, then don't do it. If you're really not sure, you should be taking a newspaper with a horoscope in it, say, right, okay, I just won't take the newspaper. That's the easiest route, isn't it? Now, I don't think that you need to take that view personally, but you may come to that conclusion. You've got to stick with it. And you've certainly got to be convinced in your own mind. So four simple things, isn't it? Accept each other. You know, if the person is a Christian, he may do some funny things, and you think, well, why won't he wear a tie? Why does he think it's wrong to wear a tie? There are Christians like that. Why won't he go in the car? Why won't he travel in the car? He thinks that's wrong. You've got to say, well, yeah, hang on, okay, that's what he believes, right? But if he's a Christian, if he's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's accepted. I welcome him. He's my brother. Accept each other. Don't despise your brother. Twit. He thinks he can't go in a car. No. He said, all right, for certain reasons, he's come to the conclusion he can't do that. Well, I won't despise him for that. Don't pass judgment on others. He uses the NIV. What hope is there for him? Be fully convinced in your own mind. Be as convinced as you can be. So that's the four vital duties for Christians. Now, five solid reasons why we must fulfill these duties. First of all, we must accept each other because God has accepted all believers. This argument is at the end of verse 3, isn't it? The man who eats everything mustn't look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. If God has accepted the person, then who are you to disagree with that? You ought to accept him as well. There's no excuse for rejecting such a person. You need to treat people to some extent then as God treats them. There has to be that acceptance. And then secondly, you need to remember that your brother is Christ's servant. This is verse 4, isn't it? Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Your fellow believers are there to serve God, not to serve you and to fit in with you, but to serve God. They're not there then to do what you think is acceptable and to decline what you think is unacceptable. And then thirdly, accept all who do what they do out of regard for the Lord. Verse 6, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. That person then who thinks Christmas Day is very special and he has to be in church on Sunday. Now, if he tells you you have to be in church on Christmas Day, well, that's a different matter. But if he says, I've got to be in church on Christmas Day, fine, you say, well, good. And if he thinks, you know, he wants to keep it as the Lord's birthday and so on, yeah, good. Then that's something that he's doing then to the Lord. And then he who eats meat, he eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord. Somebody who thinks, well, you know, I really shouldn't be eating this. It's not right. Then, he's doing it to the praise of God, isn't he? He's giving thanks to God. He does it to the Lord. And so in each case, the act is carried out in order to please the Lord. And if it's to please the Lord, if he's saying, well, I'm going to stick to my AV, and he's doing it to please the Lord, try and explain to him that there are other issues, but just don't try and undermine him and pull him down. Say, well, it's good that you want to serve the Lord in that way. And again, as I say, if he say to you, you must use the AV, that's another question. But if he's saying, I want to use it, and I think I ought to use it, well, then we shouldn't be seeking to discourage him in that. Verse 7, they read this at funerals, don't they? For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So the aim of every believer in life and in death is to live to the Lord. And that's the very reason, of course, that Christ died and rose again, so that he might be their Lord. And so whatever a true believer does, we must assume within reason that he's doing it then to serve Christ. He's doing it because he loves the Lord and wants to serve the Lord. And in everything, then we must give thanks to the Lord, and we must do it as to him. And if we can't do it for the glory of God, well, then just drop it. Don't do it. If you can't do it to the glory of God, it needs to go. You know, that's where Spurgeon ran into problems with some people. I think this is correct, that Spurgeon on one occasion said that he smoked to the glory of God. And I'm sure that, even if he never said that, I'm sure if he did smoke, that's the way he did it. He did it to the glory of God. Many people couldn't see how he could possibly be doing it to the glory of the Lord. Now, of course, our knowledge of tobacco has moved on since the 19th century. We know that tobacco will probably harm most people who smoke it. And so it's probably not a good idea to smoke. And it's difficult to see how it can be to the glory of the Lord if it's going to do you harm. Maybe Spurgeon was mistaken to that extent. But the theology is fine. He was doing it then in all conscience to the glory of God. And I think it is remarkable that on such an issue then, Paul is able to take us, isn't he, from, you know, you think to yourself, well, we're going to be doing all this stuff about what we shouldn't do, pubs and smoking and drinking and so on. But you see how Paul's mind works then. He takes us, doesn't he, to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's typical of Paul then. There are no simplistic answers with Paul. He wants to take us back to first principles. He doesn't want to say, well, I think this lot are right, that lot's wrong. He doesn't do it like that, does he? He says, well, come on, think about this. And I think we've got to try and train ourselves to think in a biblical way. He takes us back then to the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his rising from the dead. What did he do that for? He did that so that he might be the Lord over the lives of all his people. And so whatever we do about newspapers and food and drink and special days and so on, we've got to do it for the glory of God. That's why we've been saved if we're Christians, so that Christ might be our Lord and we might serve him. So in one sense, it doesn't matter what we think about these issues. So we've got to come to a clear mind on this. You've got to make decisions about things, haven't you? Whether you want to or not. You've got to say, I'm going to listen to this, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to read this, I'm not going to read that. I'm going to spend my time on this, I'm not going to spend my time on that. You've got to make decisions, and you've got to be fully convinced in your own mind. But it must always be done then with Christ as Lord. And we must accept that what others are seeking to do, they're doing it then out of their regard for the Lord as well. So accept each other because Christ has accepted, because God has accepted all believers. Remember that your brother is Christ's servant. Accept all who do what they do out of regard for the Lord. If there's no evidence to the contrary, they are really doing it for God's glory. Accept them. And then fourthly, remember that your fellow Christian is your brother. He's your brother. Your brother or sister, if you want to use that. But we're all brothers. We're all sons of God. Verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? You know, we mustn't forget, must we, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is a sort of smile of condescending contempt on one hand, or a frown of condemnatory judgment on the other, well, we're not treating our fellow Christians as the brothers and sisters that they are. That's not the way to treat brothers, is it? To say, oh yeah, him with his funny ideas. I don't think we can think of one another and speak of one another in that way. And then the final thing is this, that we will all soon stand before, just some children, they're okay. We will all soon stand before the judgment seat of God. So verse 10 goes on from, or why do you look down on your brother, to 4. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. And then verse 11, isn't it? It's written, surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. And so then each of us is going to give an account of himself to God. And therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. The judgment day is fast approaching. And on that day we will have to give an account of ourselves, not of other people, but of ourselves on that day. And we will have to give an account not to one another. You know, where did I see you last night? It's not that, is it? It's before God that we will be giving that account. And if we break the moral law, of course, then there's reason to judge one another. You know, we want to say, you know, if somebody steals, if somebody disregards the Lord's day, if somebody uses God's name as a just an empty, thoughtless word, well, we want to speak to one another about those things. I mean, that's enough to deal with, isn't it? Just keeping one another on track as far as the law itself is concerned. And there must be, of course, discipline in local churches and so on. But disputable matters, matters of conscience, well, there's clearly some room for disagreement amongst us. And we're not to become critical or censorious towards one another. As I mentioned, isn't it? With Bible versions, people do it, isn't it? AV, antediluvian, hidebound, traditionalist, NIV, postmodern, modern, liberal, on the road to Rome. My, excuse me, the man who whose ministry I grew up under, Derek Garwood, he told me a story once about there was the debate over whether Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And he stood up, and it was a debate, and he said he wanted to defend the book of Deuteronomy, you see. And the other man said, "Oh, don't say anything more. I can tell from the way you pronounced Deuteronomy that you clearly are taking the wrong view." So he didn't give him a chance to say even what he thought. I mean, he would say that Moses wrote Deuteronomy, of course, but just the very way he said the word Deuteronomy was enough for this man. And we you know, that's an example of the worst sort of prejudice. And we must be careful that we don't fall into that. Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience. And obviously, you know, when somebody tries to play the Pharisee or play the Pope, you know, who tries to say, you know, you can't go to that place, you can't read that, you can't do that, then obviously you've got to stand up against that. You don't let people then just push you around and do anything. But, you know, as far as you can, you try and fit in with people, isn't it? You try that. And you don't have to go shouting about what you think about this, that, or the other every time somebody disagrees with you. You just quietly get on with things. I don't mean in a dishonest way, but you don't have to defend your right to do this or to do that on every occasion. But we really must remember that the judgment seat of God will soon be set up. And that's the judgment that really counts. What people might think of us, it does matter, but it isn't the ultimate issue. It's not the most important thing. Christian liberty is to be valued, it's to be preserved, and sometimes we're going to have to curtail our Christian liberty for the sake of others, but such liberty mustn't be lost in a welter of man-made rules. Now, Paul has lots more to say on this subject, or quite a bit more, but I thought that would be a good place for us to begin, and a good place for us to leave off. So, for duties for all Christians: accept each other, don't despise your brother, don't pass judgment on others, about disputable things, of course. Be fully convinced in your own mind, and then accept each other because God has accepted all believers. Remember that your brother is Christ's servant. That's what he's doing, serving Christ. Accept all who do what they do out of regard for the Lord. Your fellow Christian is your brother, and remember that we'll all stand before the judgment seat very soon. Amen.